Our expository text is drawn from the gospel lesson of the lectionary readings. We're back in Luke, and Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, which you'll find on page 78 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Please stand for the gospel lesson. Now, large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and he said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation that's not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." This is the word of the Lord. Let's be seated. Now, several years ago, Time magazine asked a group of Americans to rate, in order, the 100 most important historical events in world history. World history. Jeff's a teacher of world history. I don't know what Jeff would place as number one, but Americans in general voted number one, the discovery of America by Columbus. Interesting. Do you know there was a three-way tie, though, for 14th place, including the discovery of X-rays, as well as the Wright brothers' first flight in North Carolina, and, get this, the crucifixion of Christ. 14th place, tied for third of three. Think about that. That's pretty sad. I think that speaks to us as Christian folk that we are obviously not communicating the importance of the cross to our culture if it's 14th on the list. Because someone has said that at the heart of the Bible is the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is the cross, and at the heart of the cross is the love of God. So the cross is critical. But it seems that in modern Christianity, we have cheapened the cross. I recently read about a jewelry store that had a big picture window, and in that picture window, they had a big sign that said, "Crosses on sale, half price." I think that sign says more about the status of Christianity in America than the price of jewelry. Indeed, the consumer-friendly approach of the retail world has infected the evangelistic approach of the Church of Jesus Christ, as many, many churches are trying to please the consumer by shortening their services and shortening their sermons. In fact, I read of one pastor who gives a sermon of just 7 minutes long. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, why don't you try that sometime? But think about that. 7 minutes? Is that really honoring the power of the Word of God? How much can you get done in 7 minutes? I mean, that's less time than most of us spend at Costco in the checkout line. 7 minutes. That's pathetic. But we treat the Word of God as if we're ordering fast food sometimes, right? We want it fast, we want it now, and we want it our way. We want it to conform to us. So that consumer mentality has infiltrated the faith mentality of the average Christian. As a result, we no longer believe that the gospel is God-centered, but rather it's man-centered. It's not about self-denial, it's about self-love. It's not about self-sacrifice, it's about self-fulfillment. It's not about spiritual direction and truth, it's more about psychological motivation. And that's a problem. And that's a problem that Jesus had with his disciples as well. Did you know that? In fact, I don't know if you've been keeping score here, but we've been in Luke here for, oh boy, many months. And we are in a section of Luke that actually begins all the way back in chapter 9, verse 52, where we read there that Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, folks, we're heading for Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that what was going to happen there in Jerusalem, he's going to die. That's what he knew. Thus, he had to set his face like flint. He had to go there. But his disciples thought they were going to Jerusalem for something else, right? They thought it was going to be a coronation, not a crucifixion. They thought Jesus was going to come in as the triumphant liberator, not leave as the scapegoat of the world to take on the sins of humanity. So our text today here, Jesus has to set his disciples straight. He has to give them a little reality therapy, and by doing so, he asks or implies three important questions, not only for them, but for us as well. And the first question that we need to consider here is this: what person will I allow to be most important in my life? What person will I allow to be most important in my life? Where do we see that? Verse 26, where he says, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself is not or cannot be my disciple." That's what he says. Now, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, we read that and we wonder, what could Jesus possibly mean? Does not the fourth of the Ten Commandments say that we're to honor our father and our mother? Does not Ephesians 5:25 say, husbands, love your wives? Does not Titus 2:4 say, wives, love your husbands? Does not Ephesians 6 say, parents, love your children? Does not Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love our enemies? And yet here he's telling us to hate our families? What is that all about? What's the reason for that? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, the reason it doesn't make sense to us, I think, is twofold. First of those is that it's a linguistic problem. The word that is used there is a Semitic word. To hate can also mean to what? To love less. It's lost in translation. For example, back in Genesis 29:30, we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Remember that story? Why would Jacob love Rachel more than Leah? Well, because he didn't realize Leah was going to get thrown into the deal. Remember that story? He fell in love with Rachel. Love at first sight. He was smitten by Rachel. In fact, he was so smitten that he was willing to work 7 years of hard labor for his future father-in-law, Laban, in order to marry Rachel. And so after 7 years of labor, they have the big wedding feast, and he goes into the wedding tent, and it's pretty dark. And it's so dark, in fact, that when he wakes up, he realizes, lo and behold, who's he sleeping with? Her sister, Leah. Laban threw her in. What? Wait a minute, this was not part of the deal. So then he has to work 7 more years, right? So it's no wonder that he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's only natural. But what's interesting is that the next verse uses that same verb, and it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, loved less, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. But do you see that? Do you see how that Semitic word can go both ways? To mean hate or love less, which essentially means the same thing. In fact, in the parallel version of this teaching, in Matthew's version, he does translate that word, that Aramaic word, into the Greek like this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. Do you see that? But we miss that nuance in both English and in Spanish. But we also miss the context here. Because if we think about our context, living in a at least a culturally Christian world. Some of us raised in Sunday schools. I mean, the idea of hating our family, that sounds absurd. Why would we ever hate our family? What circumstances would ever cause us to do that? I mean, in a spiritual way. Well, I think what we have to realize is that in the first century context, in the early church, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, that had major implications, particularly with regard to your family. In fact, it would sort of be like today, a Muslim in a Muslim country converting to Christ. Well, what can happen in that context? Well, your family can disown you. Your father can disinherit you. In fact, in some Muslim countries today, you can be executed for apostasy. So that's a major life decision, and it's going to affect your family and their feelings toward you. Well, that's the first century context here of this teaching. So you have to love Jesus so much more that you have to love them less. And that conflict, though, is still alive today in some cases. Listen to this conversation that Will Willimon, he was the former dean of Duke University. He got a call from an irate parent. Said to him, "I hold you responsible for what's happened to my daughter. We spent a fortune in education to send her to one of the most prestigious universities in the world, Duke University. And she's studying to be a mechanical engineer. And now I hear that once she graduates, she wants to go to Haiti and dig ditches. She's a mechanical engineer. I hold you responsible for this." And Willimon said, "Well, why do you hold me responsible?" He said, "Well, because you ingratiated yourself to her. You put all these religious ideas into her head. You made her like you. I hold you responsible." You know what he said to him? He said, "Mister, wait a minute. You hold me responsible. What about you? You baptized her into the faith. You took her to Sunday school. You read her Bible stories. You sent her to youth group. In fact, you spent all that money to send her on that ski trip with the youth group. You are responsible for this." You know what he said? He said, "Well, I guess you're right. But you see, the deal is, my wife and I didn't want her to be a minister. We just wanted her to be a Presbyterian." Ouch. How often does that happen in families, even today? "Oh, we want our kids to be moral. We want them to have good values. We take them to church. But hey, don't take this too seriously. Don't let it affect your lifestyle. Don't let it affect your career." We do that, don't we? In fact, someone once told me an interesting definition of a religious fanatic. You know what that definition is? Someone who loves Jesus more than you do. Now, let's face it, there are some bona fide wacko fanatics out there who bomb abortion clinics and blow up mosques and crazy, stupid stuff, idiot stuff like that. But let's face it, some people we regard as religious fanatics, we regard them that way because they love Jesus so much that it's affected their lifestyle and it's affected our relationship with them, and we call them fanatics. We need to be careful of that. Because sometimes they may seem distant from us. They may seem disinterested from us. Because we want them to love us more than they love Jesus. But if they're a true follower of Jesus, that ain't going to happen. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. So the question is, who is the most important person in your life? Who is it? That's the first question we have to answer. And if it isn't Jesus, then don't even pretend to be his disciple. I'm not saying that. Jesus says that. He says that three times in this short passage. He says it here in verse 26. "Whoever comes to me and does not love father and mother less than they love me cannot. Be my disciple." That's what he says. That's the first question. The second question is closely related, and that is, what priority will I place on following Jesus? Now, where do we see that? Verse 33. It says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, this is in the English Standard Version, who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I like how the Message renders this. It says, simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people or things, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. That's interesting that the word there for renounce or give up or kiss goodbye is apotasso, apotasso. And the root word tasso literally means to place in order. In other words, to prioritize. And that carries the notion of putting something aside in all the things in your life that may be dominating or interfering with the more important things in life. And isn't that the most important decision we make in life? How we prioritize our life? Deciding what's of first importance, what's of second importance, what's of third importance, and then living accordingly? I mean, isn't that what life is all about? Isn't that what success is all about? Isn't that what following Jesus is really all about? Setting our priorities? I mean, wives, let me ask you something. When your husband proposed to you, those of you who are married, when he took you to that romantic spot and he got down on his knee and he pulled out that big diamond ring, or maybe it wasn't so big, but it was a ring, and he looked into your blue eyes, and he said, sweetie, darling, mi amor, gorda. Now, Spanish, I love Spanish. That's the only language in the world you can call your wife fat, and it's a term of endearment, right? Gorda, mi amor, will you marry me? Will you marry me? But before you answer that, honey, let me just tell you there's one condition, one little condition, that down the road, if I happen to meet another woman who's better looking than you, who's younger than you, who's more vivacious than you, who's sexier than you, I'm going to drop you like a rock and go with her. Now, wives, if your husband proposed to you that way, what would you say? Don't say it aloud in church. You're in church. I can't repeat it from the pulpit, I know. But really, do you think there is a woman on earth who would say yes to a proposal like that? Shame on her if she does. Why? Because life is all about setting priorities. It's natural, it's normal. And if that husband isn't setting you as a prime priority, no matter what, you don't want to get involved with this guy. Priorities are essential. It's all about priorities. I read about a church that had a new members class, an orientation class, and at the end of this class, they gave them a little card, a little commitment card, and one of the questions on that card was, how often do you intend to attend church throughout the year? 40 times a year? 30 times a year? 50 times a year? You know what someone wrote? They wrote, I quote, we'll come as often as we can. We'll come as often as we can. Which translates means what? We'll come if there's nothing else to do. We'll come if it's raining out and we can't go to the beach anyway. We'll come if I can't get my dish to connect to the golf match so I can watch it. Really? What has happened to church? Has it become bowling? You know that Jim Gaffigan sketch on bowling? You know what bowling is? It's whenever you're as a group, you try to say, well, do you want to do this? Can't do that. Can't do that. Can't. Well, we could go bowling. I mean, that's like the last case scenario. Well, we could go bowling. In fact, you know when your friends go bowling and they don't tell you, you're not even offended. Well, they just went bowling. Is that what church is? It's just bowling? There's nothing else to do. If I got up in time, well, I'll go to church then. Is that a commitment? Is that a priority? I don't think so. It's not a commitment at all. More importantly, is that what Jesus has in mind when he calls us to be his disciples? I'll follow you whenever I feel like it, Jesus. Or I'll follow you, Jesus, when I don't have anything else that's important in my life.
Is that what we say to Jesus? Think about it. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I said when it comes to Jesus, we have one of three choices, basically. We can regard him as one of three things. Remember what I said? A liar, a lunatic, or who he says he is, the Son of God. Well, guess what? Here we are again. Because either Jesus is the biggest egotistical, narcissistic, megalomaniac who ever walked the planet, or he is the Son of God. Because what Jesus is saying is here is, I am way, 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 way more important than anything else in your life. In fact, I should be such a number one that there isn't even a close second. That's how important I am. That's how important I should be in your life. That you don't even have a close second. That's what he's saying. I mean, Jesus is like the Olympic swimmer, Katie Ledecky, in the 800 meter. How many of you saw that race? Anybody check that out? That was amazing. Why? Well, I think it was one of the greatest moments in the Rio Olympics. Except, of course, for one event. Monica's gold medal. That's in a category over here, okay? We're talking about other categories, right? But really, I mean, I think this was more significant than Michael Phelps' 23 gazillion gold medals or Usain Bolt smiling as he's crossing the finish line in the 100 meter. That was amazing, right? But this, to me, this race, this victory was more significant than any of those others. Do you know why? Because she won that race by 11.38 seconds. Do you know how long 11 seconds is in Olympic competition? That's like an eternity. I mean, most races are separated by 0.2 seconds. She finished 11 seconds before the closest competitor. Do you know how long 11 seconds is? You ready? Go. Not yet. Stop. That's how far ahead she was. She was so far ahead that there really wasn't even a second. She was on her own. That was amazing. Well, you know what? This is who Jesus is. He should be so important in our lives that there's not even a close second. Because that's who he is. And he has the audacity to claim that position in our list of priorities. We need to make a decision. We need to set our priorities right now. Because Jesus is saying to you and me, I am either Lord of all, I'm either the Lord of everything in your life, or I'm not the Lord at all. Something else is. And you and I know what that is. And you and I know we can't have two masters. And you and I are trying to play it both ways. The only people we're really fooling is ourselves. So what person will I make most important in my life? That's number one. What priority will I place on following Jesus? That's number two. But thirdly and lastly, we have to ask ourselves, what price will I pay to follow Jesus? That's what Jesus is talking about here in these two little parables he tells. About the man who wants to build a tower and wants to make sure he has enough resources. Or the king who goes to war, make sure he has enough men. That too is part of discipleship in the kingdom of God. You and I have heard that salvation is free, and if you heard that, you heard that's right, because salvation is free to us, but it wasn't cheap. It cost Jesus his life. But here's the kicker for us. Salvation is free for us, but discipleship will cost us our life. That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't believe that? Look at the life of Mother Teresa, who was canonized yesterday. Do you think life was easy for her? Do you think it was a vacation for her? She gave her life for the poor of Calcutta. That's discipleship. Salvation's free. Discipleship is costly. In closing, I like to tell the classic story about Michelangelo, one of the, arguably the greatest artists, sculptors, painters ever. Do you know that part of the reason for Michelangelo's success was his mentor, his tutor, a guy by the name of Bertoldo? He took Michelangelo in when he was just a 14-year-old kid. But he could tell that this kid had what it takes. This kid had talent. Talent in buckets. But he also knew that super talented people have a problem. They rely on their talent and they just coast through life based on the riches of their talent. One day, Bertoldo came into the studio, and there Michelangelo was working, toying with a little piece of sculpture that was way, way below his level. And you know what Bertoldo did? He went over to the corner, and he picked up a hammer, and he stomped across the studio, and he took that sculpture, and he bashed it with the hammer, and he broke it in 1,000 pieces. And he looked at Michelangelo, and he said, "Michelangelo, let me tell you something. Talent is cheap, but dedication is costly." And that's true. Salvation is free. But discipleship will cost us our lives. That's the only right response to someone who said about us, "There's no price too high." That's the only response we can say to him. There's no price too high for you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you give us the grace as we examine all of the high-priority items in our lives. There's dozens of them calling out for our attention, calling out for our time, calling out for our energy, calling out for our passions. As we sort through all of those, we pray, oh God, that you give us the grace to honestly look at those and compare them to the inestimable value of who you are in our life and who you call us to be. Lord, give us the grace to be honest with ourselves, especially on this Communion Sunday, to let those things go, whatever they might be. A relationship that we know is not edifying us and helping us to grow closer to you, but is drawing us away from you. An obsession with an activity that's become an addiction. With an object or a thing that we just got to have, no matter what. Lord, whatever those things might be, help us to see them from the perspective of eternity and their marginal value compared to the value of knowing you, Jesus. Give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.